Today's sermon is 3, 4, and 5. We'll get there. 3, 4, 5. And this will make more sense as we go. But just a way to help us keep up. This is the season of Eastertide. It's the season after Easter. We have it in our heads that when we get to something, it's over. But that's not how the church had it, right? When you got to Christmas, that's when you started listening to Christmas carols, not when you were done. When you get to Easter, then you celebrate Easter because Lent is over and then you're into Easter. We're into Easter now, Eastertide. And last week we did a Holy Humor Sunday, but I wanted to do another sort of Easter service. So we're going to be in the Gospel of John looking at a couple of stories that go together. Now, I just want to kind of remind you of where we are in the story. Jesus died. He was murdered on a Friday. And Saturday, he was in the tomb. And then Sunday, which was considered the first day of the week, because their Sabbath was Saturday, the women went, a number of women that were in Jesus' group, went to go to the tomb to finish the burial process, to finish taking care of Jesus' body for permanent burial. When they go there, though, they find a surprise. They find that Jesus is not there. They run and get two disciples, Peter and John, who run to the tomb. Peter and John look in, and what they see is what? I said on Easter, dirty laundry. They just see the burial cloths. But Mary Magdalene gets to see two angels there and then does see Jesus in the garden. Assuming that he's the gardener, she asks where the body has been taken, but he says her name, and in saying her name, she recognizes him and tells her to go and tell the other disciples. Now you can imagine how the other disciples took this news, right? He's alive. Oh, okay, fine, right? No, they're all sort of doubting, wondering what is going on. They've got some serious questions about what has happened. And we pick up our story in John 20. This is sort of two stories, so we'll read part, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll go into the second part. John 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So again, it's Sunday. It's now later Sunday, so sometime Sunday evening maybe. And the disciples are gathered in a locked room. Why are they in a locked room? They're afraid. Okay? When your leader gets killed, gets crucified as if he is against the Roman Empire, and you follow him, what do you think that they think of you? And so they all assume, they all wonder if maybe they're next. So they gather together, strength in numbers, and they lock the door. They don't want anybody, just anybody, to come in there. And then suddenly Jesus is standing in the middle of them, and he says, "Peace be with you." He had to say something, right? He was dead this morning, right? He was actually in the tomb. Now he's in the room. This is a big switch. Okay? They are not expecting this. And if you had attended a funeral and then the person was suddenly in the room, you might need somebody to say peace to you also. But imagine not just the fear that they're feeling, the horror of having seen Jesus go through all that, the grief of the loss of a friend, a mentor, somebody that they followed, the shock that one of them betrayed them, their guilt that they all abandoned and denied Jesus. I mean, we give Peter a hard time, but none of the other disciples were there really standing up for Jesus. At least Peter was there. So maybe the peace isn't just because there's a dead guy suddenly in the middle of the room. Maybe it's also peace because they have very much felt not peace for a couple days. Now, how can Jesus show up in the middle of a locked room? This has been an interesting question posed. It's important to notice that Jesus' body is not like our bodies in the same way. The text is really talks about this. So there is there's stories of people who come back from the dead that are resuscitated, or, you know, they were dead for a moment and then back. And then there's sort of some extended deaths, right? Lazarus has been in the grave several days. Jesus brings him back. But when Lazarus comes back, he has his body. Okay? Which means eventually Lazarus dies. Lazarus has his normal body. But three things, so here we go, 3, 4, 5. Three things about the body of Jesus that we note from the stories that are, I think, kind of important. Look how high tech we are in this. Okay, three. Number one, we need to notice that it's Jesus' physical body. Okay, we know it's a physical body because he does a lot of physical stuff with it. He eats fish with them later. He can talk to them. They can touch him. Okay, he is not in all places. He's kind of there, right? I had someone once try to tell me that Jesus was just a spirit. I said, well, he ate fish. And they said, well, he pretended to eat fish. I said, well, I don't know how to argue with this with you, okay? Because the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus has a physical body in his resurrection. And number two, it says it's his body, right? It's not somebody else's body, because they can recognize him. They can touch him. He still bears the scars or the wounds of what has happened. So it's not like he's just a spirit. And it's not like he gets a brand new body. We're talking about his body, but made new in some way. But at the same time, number three, it's different. It doesn't exactly act the way human bodies do. Okay, for instance, they don't always recognize him. He can seem to travel long distances at the same time. At some time, he can show up in a locked room. He has a resurrected, a perfected body. And so it's his body, it's a physical body, but it's also a body that's not tainted by sin. It's not exactly like ours. And if you want to really wrestle with this, I'd encourage you to look up 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul talks about this at length, that Jesus' bodily resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. Like, Paul is just adamant that if Jesus has a new resurrected body, that's what you and I are going to get. You and I are going to get our bodies, but they're going to be made new in some way, which means door locks won't work in eternity. There's no locking your door in the resurrection, because we can just enter. I can just come in. Okay? So it's important that the Gospels are all sort of making this argument that Jesus is resurrected, and his resurrected body is a little different. So that's our three. Now four. Jesus comes to those disciples, and he says four things to them. Okay, four things that Jesus says to them, and he says them in pretty rapid succession, but they are really important, so I want to make sure we are emphasizing these four. Number one is a reassurance. If you go back and read the text again, Jesus says, peace be with you. And if you're paying attention, you'll say, he just said that. Like, two verses earlier, he says, peace be with you, but he says it again. Okay, whenever Jesus repeats something, it's important. Like, hey, I'm not sure you heard me the first time. Peace be with you. He offers that peace again because they need the peace. And they need the peace not just for the moment. Jesus is actually setting up in these four things he's saying to them the future. He gives them a reassurance, then he gives them a mission. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So there's a sending that's going to take place. You're going to go out. And they have no idea what he's talking about right now. Okay? Some of that I joke around sometimes. I call them the disciples. They just don't always get it. It's kind of duh. Okay? But I think right now, how could you even fathom what Jesus is saying? But he's saying he's going to send them. And this is the amazing thing about this. As the Father has sent me. In other words, the thing I was sent to do, now you're getting sent to keep that going. It's kind of amazing. Kind of amazing. Also amazing to say that to a group of fishermen hiding in a locked room, right? There's not a lot of potential in this room. Okay, not a lot of really smart guys, not a lot of really brave. These are not a lot of warriors. These are not a lot of like business intellects. Like, if you were going to start a company, this is not who you hire. Jesus says, I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I have sent you. Number three, though, a power. Jesus breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. Text says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that he breathed on them? I always kind of wonder that. Is he like, does he blow on them? Does he kind of breathe? What does this have to do with Pentecost? Because in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes like a rushing wind and there's flames like tongues over people's heads and there's all this stuff that happens. But here we have, in this very subtle way, I think related to the mission, right? Not only am I sending you, giving you power. But that power doesn't seem to get unlocked until later. And then an authority. This is amazing to me. Jesus says to them, if you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. Imagine that. Do you know how mad the Pharisees got when Jesus proclaimed that he could forgive sins? When he said to someone, go, your sins are forgiven. Oh, they got so mad. Only God can forgive sins. And yet, here's Jesus telling his disciples, you have that authority now. You have the authority to speak from God. I don't think the disciples really got that. But imagine the implications as they got into their ministry, as the Holy Spirit got poured out, and all that this means for them. Astonishing, actually. Now, the story continues. We're in John 20, 24. We get another layer, which I think is really fun here. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Okay, so we got three, we got four. What do we have? Five. So let me give you five things about this Thomas story I think are worth noting. Five things about this Thomas story I think are worth noting. Okay. Number one, did you notice he's called the twin? I made a comment about this at Maundy Thursday, and it was in my Easter sermon. But the disciples actually have nicknames, and this is one of them. Thomas is called the twin. I always wanted to know, why are you called the twin? Is he a twin? Does he look like Jesus or something? You know what I mean? Does he have the ability to like mock or like make himself sound like other people? I don't know. Why is he called the twin? I don't know. But they called him the twin. But what do we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. We gave him his own nickname, which I feel so bad about. That's a terrible nickname for a disciple. Doubting Thomas. And I feel bad because who could believe this story? Who could believe this story? So number two thing to notice is the doubt. Thomas wasn't there with the other disciples. Where you are when you miss that story, I don't know. You know what I mean? He's at the grocery store. Everybody else is seeing the Lord. And how many days later is it? 8 days later. That's a really hard 8 days, everybody. That's a really hard 8 days. 8 days, all the other disciples are starting to also doubt what they saw. But if you're Thomas, you got to be so mad. Everybody's talking about this. That's all people talk about for 8 days. And you were at the grocery store. Right? You missed it. But honestly, how could you believe it? Like, if you had seen Jesus go through any of that, if you had known what he had gone through, how could you believe, just on somebody's word, that Jesus had gone through that? Now, where are the disciples? They're still in a locked room. Okay, so all of these really encouraging things Jesus said, 8 days later, we're still in a locked room. Okay, so as much as everybody else in the group might believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, they're still kind of doubting too. See, I feel bad for Thomas sometimes. So Jesus comes in. He says, "Peace be with you." He says the same thing again. If you ever come back from the dead, you're probably going to have to say that a lot. And then suddenly he's in the room again. He says, "Peace be with you." And then, number three, the offer. He turns to Thomas, and without even being asked, remember, he wasn't in the room when Thomas said that he needed this. Without even being asked, he turns to Thomas and says, "Hey, Thomas, look at this. Look at this. Why don't you touch here?" Right? He comes over and actually just offers Thomas exactly what Thomas said that he needed. And I have never noticed this before till this week, and I was working on this story. But the text actually never says that Thomas did touch him. You ever notice that? It doesn't say he touched him. We have all kinds of paintings. Famous artists have done paintings where Thomas is like putting his hand in the side of Jesus. But the text never says. It almost seems in the text like just the offer is enough for Thomas to confess. Just the offer. Like maybe he wanted to believe, but the idea that Jesus offers him exactly what he needs for his doubt, that's enough. And so he says, "My Lord and my God." There's another interesting set of questions here in this offer. Remember, we just said back when we were at 3 that Jesus has this perfected body, right? I mean, he can do amazing stuff with his body. Isn't it funny that he still has scars? You ever think about that? I mean, are they scars? Some people have actually argued that they're wounds. In other words, some people have argued, we don't know, and the Greek's not very particular here. Some people have argued that Jesus' wounds are open until he comes again. That while there are still people sinning, that the wounds almost have to remain open. I don't know about that. I don't know about that biblically. But it is interesting to me that he still has at least scars. When I get a perfect body, I don't want my scars. Anybody else? Like, do you want your fake knee? You want a real one, right? But part of the understanding has always been that those scars are a sign that it's his real body. That scars are a sign of the greatness of what he's done for all of us. It poses a really interesting question to me. And that is, what if your scars and my scars will remain for eternity? In other words, I don't want my scars, but what if my scars are so much a part of me that when Jesus comes and makes me perfect, he makes them perfect, and so they're part of eternity? That he's going to so heal what's wrong in my life that I'm going to bear those forever because they are a proclamation of God's work in my life. So the confession, number 4. Thomas's confession. He says, "My Lord and my God." So we call him Doubting Thomas, but this may be one of the first and greatest of all the confessions in all of the Bible. "My Lord and my God." What a confession. The identity of Jesus, yes, you're God. And also the position of Jesus. You're also my Lord. We should call him not Doubting Thomas. Okay? Faithful Thomas. And we know from history, like the tradition says, he went to India and did just amazing things for Christ in his own life. I mean, we call him Doubting Thomas, but this confession, there's no doubt in this confession. My Lord and my God. And in all of Scripture, there's not very many confessions much stronger and more faithful than this one. This is so powerful for me. Number 5, the future. Jesus ends this story with, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who's he talking about? Us. He's talking about us. Talking about us, like I don't get to see the wounds. I can't put my hand in there. And Jesus is acknowledging that, man, it is hard. It's not easy to believe that this guy rose from the dead. Like, this is a stumbling block for a lot of people. It's not just Thomas. A lot of us have doubts and questions. And it's okay to have doubts and questions. It's amazing. Jesus meets us a lot of times in our doubts and questions. He's talking about us and how blessed it is that we don't get to see those wounds. We don't get to put our finger in those. And yet, God brings us to faith. Yet we come to faith. And this is the shocking part. When we start thinking about our list here now. Okay, these lists are true for us today. That we believe, yeah, that Jesus has this different body, but it's his. And what it means is that we're eventually going to get one of those bodies. Isn't that miraculous to think about? These same four things that Jesus says to the disciples, they are true for you. Jesus offers you peace. How many of you could use some peace right now? He offers you a mission. He's sending you. Where is Jesus sending you? And if you don't feel like Jesus is sending you, maybe he already sent you and you didn't listen the first time. He's waiting for you to do the first one. He gives you a mission. He gives you a power. What if we took seriously the idea that the Holy Spirit is within us and is the power source of our life? What if we took seriously the authority that Christ gives in the forgiveness of sins? Right? We even pray it in our prayer that our forgiveness is related to God's forgiveness. What if you took seriously the idea that God's forgiveness in this world is related somehow to how you forgive? Does that change how you would think about forgiving someone that's harmed you? And I think, finally, we need to be inspired by the story of Thomas, the twin. Can we believe? What proof do you need? What are you asking for from God? Jesus is okay with your doubts. Bring them to him. And can you confess Jesus as your Lord and your God? So I've asked a bunch of questions. Here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds. We'll just have some quiet. Just to reflect, right? And what question is really standing out to you out of this? Is there one thing the Holy Spirit is like poking you, saying, hey, you need to think about that part more? So I'm going to give you about 30 seconds right now, just quiet. And then I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to ask you this week, whatever God pokes you with, you owe that some time this week. You set aside some time to deal with wherever Jesus is poking you about something here. So take 30 seconds of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. Lord, we come to you with doubts. We come to you with questions, but we want to believe. So meet us in our doubts. Remind us of the promise of resurrection and of your promise for a mission, for a purpose, for a power in this world. Lord, wherever anyone is feeling your poke, your nudge, your draw, give them time this week to dwell on what you lead them to. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.